We're coming to our final session and this passage that Mark has just read to us, being confident about the future. I wonder if you've heard the ancient Chinese proverb that to prophesy is extremely difficult, especially with regard to the future. And surprisingly, a lot of people try to do so, don't they? Most of our bookshops and websites are all about what the future might hold. Some people are surprisingly optimistic in what they predict, but the vast majority of people, I think, authors and futurists, line up with a comment which was made by Arthur C. Clarke. I don't know if you remember him. He directed the movie 2001, A Space Odyssey. This is what he said. "No age has shown more interest in the future than ours, which is ironic since it may not have one." And many people share his pessimism, don't they? There is now a fairly deep set uncertainty about what our future holds. We're no longer optimistic about the future of the planet. We're not optimistic about international stability or even our own lives. Just in the last few months, you would have picked up the cataclysmic talk about the future, what will happen in terms of climate catastrophe, or population extinction, or a third world war, potential nuclear war, even on our own continent. And that also is reflected in the way people think about their personal future, isn't it? And perhaps we also have those kinds of uncertainties as we reflect on our aging and what the future might hold. And so many people, of course, what they reflect on when they're approaching death. Amongst those who write about the quest for immortality is a man called Stephen Cave. You may have read his material. And on this quest, he says, "Despite the best efforts of science and technology and the very real improvements in life expectancy that have been achieved, the terrifying prospect of death still hangs over us." And I think his language is significant. Terrifying prospect. Some of you might know the sociologist Zygmunt Bauman, and he suggests that some aspects of the medicalization of life may not be the right word he uses, because he's talking about diets, exercise, vitamin supplements, that level of medication. He says that that is now the primary strategy in modern times for suppressing the fear of death. There are now, in fact, websites, I'm told, I've never looked at them, which help you to predict the date of your death. So you type in your age and your health and your family background and so on, and there it is. There's the prediction. What's interesting, of course, is that that kind of website doesn't get too many hits. People do not want to know. They don't want to be reminded of the terrifying prospect, as Stephen Cave calls it. And I think we all understand that. You're working in that area far more than me. You meet it almost every day, probably. And if there is one thing with which the human heart cannot cope, it is with a lack of hope. It's, I think, one of the saddest results of a life that is lived outside of a relationship with the God who made us. Paul describes such people as without hope and without God. And the reason why this is serious, you only need to reflect on it for a moment or two, is that our hopes and our fears for the future radically impact our life now. They shape our decisions and our motivations right now. In that sense, hope is not simply about the future. Hope is life itself. Well, we've been seeing in Psalm 71 that this the idea of how the future affects the present and indeed how the past does so, there is this strong interplay between these three things, past, present, and future. And usually when the Bible addresses the theme of the future, it nearly always feeds back with some implication with regard to how we should live now. If that will happen in the future, this is what I must do now. So I quite like this very simple definition of hope, a life-shaping certainty about the future, about our future. It's something which truly impacts our life now. And here in the final verses of this lovely psalm, we see that if our lives are oriented towards that future, it will shape our present responses. So because I'm very predictable, three bullet points from this final section. The first and obvious thing, which I've already introduced, is confident hope. And I think you would have noticed the frequency with which that theme appears in the psalm. Here it is, verse 5, right at the beginning. You have been my hope, sovereign Lord, my confidence since my youth. Verse 14, as for me, I shall always have hope. I will praise you more and more. We saw yesterday the psalmist looking across the sweep of his life, looking to the future, says, well, it may well be that my life could make a difference in the future to others. Verse 18, till I declare your power to the next generation, your mighty acts to all who are to come. Even that is a forward-looking hope. But there's a very significant statement in the section that we read, which concludes the psalm, which I think is very important. It's verse 20. We did look at it briefly. Though you have made me see troubles, many and bitter, you will restore my life again. From the depths of the earth, you will again bring me up. And so all these verses together, as you run through the psalm, they underline the fact that his present life is definitely shaped by that sense of hope for the future. He could praise God more and more. He could cope with some of the difficulties that he was experiencing. He could rejoice that he was influencing future generations. All of those things inspired hope and were the product of hope. Now, when we commented on verse 20 on our first evening, we spoke about God's providence and this tested faith that he had. You have made me see troubles many and bitter. But verse 20 includes this next theme, which we'll just look at. You will restore my life again from the depths of the earth. You will again bring me up. And there are various ways in which that little expression could be understood as an Old Testament psalm. Some writers think that the depths of the earth may be a metaphor for somebody who is in deep trouble. Maybe somebody who's had a near-death experience. It's that kind of expression. Others wonder if, in fact, it should be seen in a corporate light. In other words, God's people will be brought back to life, for example, after the exile in Babylon. So it's a kind of corporate resurrection, you know, the life of the people back finally after exile. But it does seem that when the psalmist refers to deliverance from the depths of the earth, most people think he's referring to the underworld of Sheol, which is often spoken about in the Old Testament. And it's very likely it's therefore a reference to his confidence in that future day, that resurrection day. And it points us forward, of course, to all that the New Testament says about that day. In case we think that's an unknown idea in the Psalms, it actually appears quite frequently. I just give two examples. The well-known Psalm 16, verse 10, you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. I just finished that verse. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. So that's a psalm with a perspective beyond death itself to the resurrection life. And Psalm 49, which I think is a lovely psalm, talking about the rich and the poor, but it includes a clear statement about the future. But God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. Now, we've sung Psalm 23 just a moment ago. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And what a difference this makes to us as Christian believers. This is the refrain, not only in these Psalms and elsewhere in the Old Testament, but of course, running right through the thread, the declaration of confident hope in the New Testament. I choose just one verse, 1 Peter 1, verse 3. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's well known. It's right at the beginning of his letter to hard-pressed Christians. Now, hope for the future here is expressed in terms of an event which has already happened. And that's significant. And when we talk about hope, normally, we are describing something which we hope may happen. In other words, we look at the possibilities and we say, I hope it's going to be a good lunch. I hope the journey home will go well. I hope the preacher will sit down quite soon. But there are no guarantees to any of those expressions of hope. Whereas Christian hope, the way in which we use that word, is radically different from the way we deploy the word normally. And that is, it will be realized. It is totally certain. And Peter explains why. It is hope based on an event which has already happened. Hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it strikes me that one of the saddest features of our culture is that that kind of hope, certain hope, confident hope, eternal hope, is missing in the culture. All people can talk about are short-term hopes. Their hopes for retirement, their hopes for financial stability, their hopes for good health. It's a very limited horizon in this culture when people talk about hope. And I fear that sometimes we can get infected by that attitude. So formally, we subscribe to the doctrines of hope and of heaven and of eternal life. But we can live practically as though this world were all there is. And that's why I think this psalm pointing us to that future at the end of his song is so significant. And Jim Packer, who I've quoted, has written a lovely little book about finishing our course with joy. And he says, recovering and reappropriating this hope is a prime task for us who are aging. Well, that's at the heart of Psalm 71. I think that's very significant ingredient for us. It's so important, confident hope. The second thing I think the psalm points to is, I've called it final restoration. You may think that's an overstatement, but let me explain why. Because David is able to cope with all of the troubles of his life because he has seen what God has done and will do. And in fact, he uses a phrase all the way through the psalm. It's one of the repeated phrases that we have already mentioned, and that is his righteous acts. He says it five times. I'll quickly spin them through. In your righteousness, verse 2, rescue and deliver me. Verse 15, my mouth will tell of your righteous deeds all day long. Verse 16, I will proclaim your righteous deeds, yours alone. Verse 19, your righteousness, God, reaches to the heavens. And the final verse, my tongue will tell of your righteous acts all day long. One theologian who's worked away at the theology of the Psalms says that this emphasis on righteous acts or righteousness, I'll now quote him, he is the God who is committed to putting everything right, often a concern of old age, he says about this psalm. So in verse 24, for example, this closing verse which we've just read, his praise includes the fact that his enemies are going to be put in their place. Finally, all of those who've been mocking him, they'll be put in their place. That is a signal that God is putting things right for this psalmist, his righteous acts. I don't know if you know the verse, I'm sure you do, in Ephesians 1. I love this verse very much, where Paul says something very similar, the day when everything will be put right. It's in Ephesians 1 and verse 10, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Translations vary, but he's talking about how everything will one day be summed up to find its unity, its completion in Jesus Christ. It's a fantastic, all-embracing vision of where everything is headed, of the ultimate restoration of all things. In fact, I read not long ago that Paul, in that verse, uses a mathematical term, actually. It's a term which indicates everything being summed up, added up, as we would in mathematics. The interesting thing, of course, is that when we add up, where do we put the total? at the bottom. Our Excel sheets do that automatically. They add up, and at the bottom is the total. The Greeks literally added up and put the total at the top. And Paul is saying exactly that for what God has intended to do through Jesus Christ. Ultimately, everything will find its unity, its coherence, its completion, its restoration, its shalom in Jesus Christ. Well, Paul is underlining here that the resurrection of Jesus points to the restoration of all things. This psalmist, David, had a glimpse of that in Psalm 71. He certainly captures that spirit, doesn't he? The day when God acts righteously, the day when finally God puts everything back together as it should be, when enemies are in their place and God himself is glorified. So it's no wonder he speaks about it so often in these last few verses. 19, your righteousness, God, reaches to the heavens. Verse 24, my tongue will tell of your righteous acts all day long. I don't know whether you would agree with me, but I think as we grow older, that vision of that kind of ultimate restoration becomes sharper, or at least that hope becomes sharper in our hearts and minds. I mean, would you agree? We see too much of a broken world. Any of us see too much of broken bodies. We see too much of sinful hearts like our own. And the longer we live, the more we long for that final day of restoration. As I was preparing, I did look at the lovely song or poem which John Piper put together. You may know it. Very simple. It's called Resurrection. The blind can see a bird on wing. The dumb can lift their voice and sing. The diabetic eat at will. The coronary runs uphill. The lame can walk. The deaf can hear. The cancer-ridden bone is clear. Arthritic joints are lithe and free. And every pain has ceased to be. And every sorrow deep within. And every trace of lingering sin is gone. And all that's left is joy and endless ages to employ the mind and heart and understand and love the sovereign Lord who planned that it should take eternity to lavish all his grace on me. Restoration. I think the fact that this sense of final restoration is implied in Scripture feeds back to how we live now, as we've been saying. These things are integrated. And so the hope of a restored universe, paradoxically, doesn't mean that we abandon our present responsibilities, our commitment now to work to that end. We're not going to abandon life and wait for the day when we're going to be beamed up into some new heaven and new earth with new bodies. We are anticipating that, but it motivates us to live lives more fully, to see God's purposes fulfilled, as we were saying yesterday. I read a very interesting thing that Lord Shaftesbury apparently said about this interplay between future and present. You'll know he was a fantastic social reformer, a politician, a philanthropist, a social industrial reformer in 19th century England. I did check on his CV. He was, of course, an MP. He worked hard to improve the conditions of workers in factories, textile mills, and mines. He tackled child labor. He championed education for poorer children, better conditions for people committed to lunatic asylums, better housing for the poor. That was quite an agenda as he ran in Parliament. His biography is incredibly impressive as you look at all of those things. But what was so impressive to me was this. Sorry, there he is. I should have brought him up earlier, Lord Shaftesbury. I do not think that in the last 40 years, I have lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of the Lord's return. So his life and all that he engaged in was shaped by that anticipation, that future hope, Jesus' return, final restoration, a restored universe, a new heaven and earth. So far from wanting to escape from the body or from this earth, he and we commit ourselves energetically to work for change, to heal bodies, to restore communities, to bring people into a living relationship with the Lord Jesus, whom they will one day meet. It is something of a paradox, as I said. Looking forward makes us more committed to this present moment. You may know how C.S. Lewis expressed it. Here it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Confident hope, final restoration. And the third thing, which is obvious in the conclusion of this psalm, is unremitting praise. That's a phrase I borrow from Derek Kidner's commentary. Because it's particularly moving as you read this psalm to see that what was probably in the closing period of his life, he may have been middle-aged, as we say, but probably it's the end of his life, the characteristic feature of this writer, David, is his energetic, wholehearted praise to God himself. Again, it's all the way through the song that we've been looking at. Verse 8, my mouth is filled with your praise, declaring your splendor all day long. Verse 14, as for me, I shall always have hope. I will praise you more and more. And then Mark read to us these closing words from verse 22. I will praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, my God. I will sing praise to you with the lyre, Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praise to you, I whom you have delivered. My tongue will tell of your righteous acts all day long, for those who wanted to harm me have been put to shame and confusion. And what's so nice about the poetry is the way it conveys this wholeheartedness. You know, there is everything involved in this giving of praise. It's unrelenting. It's all-consuming. He's thanking God. He describes all of the different ingredients, the harp, which he's going to play, the lyre, not at the same time, but obviously he's demonstrating every act, his lips, his tongue, a mouth filled with praise. It's all day long. It's a shout of joy, he says, with all of his heart and soul. It is unremitting praise at the end of his life. Do you remember the comedian Spike Milligan? Slightly unusual character, wacky sense of humor. And he tells a story of an occasion when he was taking a journey on a train, and someone in the carriage recognized him. So they went up to Spike Milligan and said, are you Mr. Milligan? He said, yes, I am. And he said, and so the guy then said, Mr. Milligan, where do you come from? And he said, London. So the man said, oh, which part? And Milligan replied, all of me. And it's a good reply. And I deliberately use that because that is precisely what's going on at the end of this psalm. That's what God wants. I mean, it truly is wholehearted commitment in praising God. It's to do everything he can in his final days to declare the praise of God who saved him, who's carrying him forward to that new heavens and new earth. It's placing him at the center of our lives. It is a remarkable way to end life, don't you think? Let's hope we could all do what this psalmist does. And it's very different from the stereotypical presentations of the older person, which you see in the media. They often portray the old like Victor Meldrew, if you remember him, the grumpy old man. So the old are always grumbling. They are complaining. They are jealous people. They have small horizons. Nothing is ever good enough for the old. That's the kind of narrative, isn't it, that we're fed in the culture. But the picture here in Psalm 71 is completely different. There's nothing at all self-centered about this man as he reaches his closing years. It's a life full of thanksgiving. This is how Kidner closes his commentary. So, with his name cleared and his faith confirmed, this veteran can set his mind at rest and his fingers, lips, and heart to the praise of God and the telling of his story. What a lovely way to conclude the psalm and indeed to conclude our lives. Wholeheartedly praising God now, anticipating that future resurrection and restoration of all things. I like the illustration I read some while ago that how we think about our final days, and especially death itself, should be rather like children who are preparing for their holidays. And the reason why I like the illustration is that when I was a child, I lived in London, and every summer for 1 week, my parents took me and my twin sister and brother down to Charmouth on the south coast. Maybe you know it, on the Jurassic coast. We loved looking for fossils. It was such an exciting thing from my point of view when I was 6, 7, 8, 9, that week in August, that I had my little backpack ready by Easter, months before we were going. I had the little geological hammer, had everything I needed. Everything was packed and ready. That's the illustration the writer is giving us. Think about that future day, that heaven, that glory with God's people and with the Lord. Like a child preparing for his holidays, got everything ready well in advance. Now, I wonder if you've ever thought about your own death as an exciting prospect. Again, it's countercultural, but I think it's not morose to use an illustration such as I've just used, if we truly understand that my life now is, of course, a preparation for that eternity, that life in the new heavens and new earth. So let's not dodge the issue of our own death or postpone the heavenly rejoicing. David here concludes his psalm with precisely that, the joy of someone who's been redeemed, who knows where he's going, who knows everything is going to be finally restored, summed up in the Lord Jesus.